begin the season of Advent this week, where we wait anxiously for the coming of Christmas, and we remember the waiting of Israel as they waited for that first Christmas, the first coming of Jesus Christ. We remember the waiting of Israel as they waited for the redemption that God had promised them. And through the course of their history as a nation, as a people, God had provided them stories to prepare them for that redemption, to prepare them for the Redeemer who was to come. And so between now and Christmas, we're going to be looking at some of those stories. And looking at how they were designed and how they were shaped to prepare people for the coming of Christ. So we're going to begin this journey through these Old Testament stories with Abraham, called Abram originally. And Abram was a man who God spoke to one day. In Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God takes this man, Abram, and tells him to leave his country and to leave his home and to go someplace else. Go somewhere that I will show you. Go somewhere, you don't know where you're going, but I'm going to make sure that you get there. And he promises to Abram that he would be made into a great nation, and that through him, in him and in his descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram obeys, and he goes, traveling from somewhere around present-day Iraq to the Promised Land, to modern-day Israel. And he dwells in that land for a time as a wanderer, right? He's a nomadic shepherd. He moves from place to place. And as we read those stories, beginning in Genesis 12, it never really feels like he belongs there. He feels like an outsider in that land that God has promised him. And then after a time, God speaks to him again in Genesis 15. Where it reads, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." That's one of his servants. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household shall be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the promise that God has made to Abraham is made more specific here. And so despite the fact that Abram and Sarai, his wife, didn't have any children at this point, and they were way past the time where that was a biological possibility, the Lord promised that Abram would have more descendants than there were stars in the sky. And the most important piece there is that piece in verse 6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So Abram's credentials then for standing before God at this point, his ticket into the kingdom, is not his own righteousness, right? It's not his own track record of doing good things and not doing bad things, but rather his credentials were that he believed God. He had faith. He had faith that God was who he says he was, said he was, and that he would do what he said he would do. And God counted his faith as being the same thing as being righteous. But that faith that Abram had was not without its share of doubt as well. And we read about that in Genesis 16, where Abram and Sarai took their situation, they took stock of their situation and decided to take things into their own hands. right? God is being slow about making good on his promise. And so we're gonna help him along here. And Sarai gives her servant Hagar to Abraham as a wife, to father a child on her behalf. And at that point in time, that would have been a perfectly acceptable practice in that culture. And the child would be treated, for all intents and purposes, as Sarai's child. But in doing so, Abram and Sarai were exhibiting their doubt. They were showing themselves and God and us that they doubted God's ability to fulfill his promises to them. There was a son that came out of that union, Ishmael, who caused problems for them. And that's putting it lightly. But 13 years later, the Lord turns and speaks to Abraham, or Abram, again. We read this in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Then a few verses later, we pick up the story where God is speaking to Abraham about Sarai. So this is verse 15, Genesis 17, 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you will not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Take Ishmael. He's a good fulfillment of this promise. That's what Abraham is saying to God here. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So Sarah's child that she has yet to bear at 90 years old will be named Isaac, and the Lord will count his covenantal promise through Isaac, not through Ishmael. It's not about flesh and blood, but it's about the power, the promises, and the steadfast love of God. And so a year later, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, the child of the promise, the child of the covenant. And then there's some time that passes. We're not exactly sure how much, but it's likely at least 10 years, but it could be as much as 35 years between Isaac's birth and the story that we're going to read today. And so in this story, Isaac is somewhere between 10 and 35. He's not a child, but he is still very much the child of the promise. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. So I think the first thing that we need to look at here is this seems rather unfair. This seems very hard to us today. This idea that Abraham would take and offer Isaac, that Isaac's life would be demanded of him in the service of God. And there is a sense in which that is true, but there is another sense in which that's our cultural worldview shining through, right? Because there's a conflict here between the worldview of the culture around us and the worldview of the Bible. See, the world would tell us that we have this inalienable right to our lives and that nothing can demand that of us. Really, only through extremely unusual circumstances would the world system require someone to give up their life. But the Bible gives us a different worldview, a competing worldview. One that says that we were created by God and that we owe him praise and honor and glory and respect and obedience. But beginning with Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, we have robbed him of these things by keeping them for ourselves. That's sin. We have taken things from God that rightly belong to him. And the wages of that sin, it says in Romans 6, is death. The penalty for our sin is death. Isaac deserved to die. He was a sinner. Abraham deserved to die. He was a sinner. You and I, for our sin, deserve to die. We all stand under that same condemnation. And that condemnation is just. And so we will all die. The only reason that our hearts continue to beat at all is because God is gracious to us. He is showing us kindness when what we really deserve is punishment. That is the just punishment for sin. Death. So while it seems unfair, it is just. But despite that, I want you to imagine for a moment Abraham's inner conversations with himself as they're making this journey, this 2 or 3 day journey. See, Abraham longed for a son. He longed for this child, and God fulfilled the promises that he had made to him in Isaac. 20 years he waited for the fulfillment of this promise. And now, years afterwards, what it looks like and what it feels like is that God is taking away that which he had promised to give. It looks and it feels like God is going back on his promises. Because God is asking Abraham here not just to send away his son, not just to kill Isaac, but to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And if Abraham does that, how is God going to fulfill all of the promises that he had made? Because this is the child of the promise. Isaac is the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. That's what you told me, God. That's what your promise was. And now you want him to die? So the temptation that presented itself to Abram and Sarai years before, I'm sure, would have shown up again. That temptation to help God along. That temptation to, well, God's obviously not following through on his promise here, so we're just gonna help. We're just gonna make it happen through our power and through our understanding. Surely, God, you didn't mean to kill him. No, that couldn't be what you meant. So I'll just ignore it. Or I'll just turn the other way. But that's not where Abraham's faith is anymore. He's grown. And so he didn't succumb to any of that pressure. But what did he do? The next morning, he got up early and did what God had told him to do. Doing exactly what God had told him to do. And what we read later on in the book of Hebrews, there's a reason given for why Abraham did what he did. It says in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham's hope here was no longer in the flesh and blood. It was no longer in a physical son, but Abraham's hope now was in the faithfulness and the steadfast love of God. His hope was completely wrapped up in trusting that God would do what he said he would do. He might not have understood how. He might not have understood why. He might not have understood anything at all, except that God was faithful and he would be obedient. God said that his offspring would be counted through Isaac. And so Abraham believed that. Abraham believed that his offspring would come through Isaac. And if Isaac dies, then, at my hand, then God must be able to raise him from the dead. Didn't know how, didn't know why, but he believed God, and he was obedient to him. So picking up in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So at this most critical time, Abraham has reached out his hand to take the knife to kill his son. Abraham is 100% committed to this course of action. And he is entrusting himself, and he is entrusting his son and all of the promises that God has made to him entirely to his God. And at that most critical moment, a voice from heaven, "Stop. Stop. Stay where you are. The nature and the orientation of your heart, the nature of your faith has been revealed. It has been revealed that Abraham was willing to obey even when he didn't understand, and even when the cost was great. And that faith is revealed, that faith is shown and demonstrated by his actions. And then God does what Abraham said he would do. He provided the sacrifice, a sheep, a ram caught in the bushes. And so in Isaac's place, that ram was sacrificed. Starting in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God reaffirms his covenant to Abraham and says, because you have demonstrated your faith in such a way, because you have not withheld your son, your most treasured, valued thing in your entire life, I will affirm my covenant with you. But while Isaac didn't die on that altar, there was something that did die, other than the sheep. We'll get to that in a minute. See, because for Abraham to reach this point, there was something in him that had to die. On that altar died Abraham's love of self. That need to make things happen, that need to help God. And out of that death to himself was born a trust in God, a trust that God would make it happen. And so it was no longer about Abraham and what he could accomplish, but it was about God and what God was doing in and through Abraham. And we see that as Isaac, in Isaac as well, right? Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born. Abraham has 100 years on this guy, and Isaac is at least 10, possibly as old as 35. Isaac submitted to this. Isaac went along with this. He was the child of the promise. All the promises of God were wrapped up in the light, in his life. Imagine the privilege and the prestige that would have accompanied that. In his home, to be told from the very time that you were born that you are the child of the promise. But friends, he was willing to give that up. He was willing to lay that aside, to give up even his life in obedience to the commands of God. And so in both Abraham and in Isaac, we see this death to themselves, that they had to die so that they could live for God. And when the depth and the strength of their faith was revealed to themselves and to each other, the Lord stopped them. And so to recap then, in this story, we have this father leading his son up the mountain where the son was condemned to die. And the son carried the wood for the sacrifice up the hill. But at the top of the hill, a substitution was made, where the one who was condemned to die was set free. And God provided a substitute to die in the place of the condemned man. That's the story of Abraham and Isaac. Now, these sorts of stories have some different roles in our lives, right? Stories can pass along historical facts. It's what a history book is, right? Is it's a series of stories about what happened and when. We use stories to pass along morals and to pass along useful lessons, right? And as we do that, those morals and those lessons work down deep into our language and into our thought processes, right? So if I can say, oh no, this is the Goldilocks option right here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's one that's two this way, there's one that's two that way, and that one's just right in the middle. Because that story has worked itself deep into our our consciousness as 21st century Americans. What about the little engine that could, right? If I say, just be the little engine that could, well, what did the little engine that could do? He said, I think I can. And he just did it. I know I can. And he did it, even though everybody said that he couldn't. Right? These are stories that have worked themselves into how we think about the world around us. And there's some intentionality behind that, because as we tell those stories to our kids, and as our parents told them to us, we are preparing the next generation for the world that they're going to encounter. And we do that even ourselves, right? When we're telling stories about how we went to college, how we met our spouse, our weddings, our kids being born, right? All of these things are stories that we are using to pass on lessons that we have learned so that the next generation can benefit from them. And as we do that, generation after generation and life after life, these stories form a cultural identity that is passed down. And this is what happened in the historical nation of Israel. Through the law, through the feasts, through all of these stories, all of these memories, there was a cultural memory that was being formed and passed down from generation to generation. And Moses calls attention to one piece of that when he says, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. See, all the law, all the prophets, all the kings, all of these stories were preparing the people of Israel for something that was to come. These were stories that were preparing them and pointing them forward, teaching them to be prepared for something that was on the horizon, teaching them to be prepared for the day when a beloved son would come and carry the wood for the sacrifice up that hill in Jerusalem, preparing them for the day when on the mount of the Lord, God would provide the sacrifice, where an innocent lamb would stand in for a condemned sinner. And that day came hundreds of years later when Jesus of Nazareth, the beloved Son of God, carried the wood of the cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He carried the wood that he was to be sacrificed upon. And there, in the city built on Mount Moriah, on the mountain of God, the Lord provided a sacrifice. He provided a substitute. And so the Jewish people, with their understanding of and their appreciation for this story, were uniquely positioned to be able to recognize the way that this story pointed them forward and prepared them and taught them to be looking for the coming of their Messiah in Jesus Christ. So their lives were lives of waiting, of anticipation. For what? They didn't really completely understand. But it was stories like this and the others that we're going to look at through our time of waiting, our Advent season, that were designed to prepare them uniquely for that particular moment in time that Jesus of Nazareth would come, so that they would recognize that moment when it came. They would recognize it and rejoice in that recognition that God has provided a substitute on the mount of the Lord. Now today, we are on the other side of that first Advent. The people of Israel were preparing for the coming of the Messiah by this story. But we are reminded by this story that our Messiah has come. God has provided a substitute for us in Jesus Christ. We lay bound on the altar, condemned to die by a just and holy God, for the innumerable, uncountable offense of our sin against him. That is where we belong. It's not a mistake. That is justice. But we did not remain there, friends. We did not remain there. We were not abandoned to death for our sins. But on the mount of the Lord, he provided a substitute to die in our place. And not just a substitute, but his beloved son. The one human being who has never deserved to die for his sins. So we see the just for the unjust, God providing the sacrifice, the substitute that you and I needed, the substitute for you and I. And in doing so, he himself died so that we might live. The Lord provided the sacrifice in that he came to become the sacrifice. And if you have placed your trust in him as your substitute, then you are no longer bound. You are no longer under that condemnation of your sin. But if you have not, then you're still on the hook for it. That price must still be paid. You are still bound on the altar with the righteous judgment of God over you. But when you place your faith and your trust in Christ as your substitute, you are welcomed into the family of faith. You become a child of God and an heir of the promise towards Abraham. You become a part of the promise that God is fulfilling even today to Abraham. You are a part of that promise. You are one of those stars that is uncountable. You are one of the grains of sand on that seashore. But as part of that promise, you become an heir then of Abraham and an heir of Isaac. We must die to ourselves as Abraham and Isaac each died to themselves. Because you have things, like Abraham did, that you cherish, that you trust, that you love more than anything else. And when we look at those things, we must ask ourselves the question, which do we love more? Do we love this thing? Or do we love the God who created us? And if you are reluctant, if you are hesitant to put this thing, whatever it is, on the altar, then you are honoring that thing more than you are honoring and loving God. In Abraham's case, and in ours, if he had refused to put Isaac upon the altar, what he would have been saying through that action is, no, I love Isaac more than I love God. I cherish Isaac more than I desire to be obedient to God. He would have been honoring the gift more than he was honoring the one who gave it to him. If he had refused to do this, he would have revealed that he loved Isaac, the gift from God, more than he loved the giver of the gift, that is God himself. This is idolatry. This is disordered love. This is loving the gift rather than the giver. And you may claim to worship the Lord in that situation. But really, that thing that you are clinging on to, that thing that you love and cherish most, that is your true God in your life. That thing that you love the most. But like Abraham, if we are trusting in God, if we have a faith like his, then there is nothing that we have that he cannot ask us to place upon his altar. So in joining the family of faith that these men represent, we are joining into a call to die to ourselves, to die to our needs, to die to our wants and desires, our plan of how our lives are supposed to work, and to submit instead to the demands of a God who has only ever worked for our good, to shape us and to mold us into better reflections of who he is. But this is not just a demand. This is not just an expectation that is placed on us. But we have, friends, the example and the power of Jesus Christ, the one who laid aside all power and all glory that was due to him as the Son of the Father. He suffered unjustly. He didn't get what he deserved out of life, but he suffered and died out of love for you. For me. And he calls us to follow after him in that suffering, to become more and more like him. And then in loving him and being molded after him, to die to ourselves for the benefit of others. Because this is what love is. This is what love does. It gives up its own strength, its own power in service to or for the benefit of another. Friends, God has loved us in Christ Jesus. He died that we might live. And we then, if we follow after him, are then to die to ourselves, live for God, and in doing so to reflect, to carry that love to those around us by loving them the way that he has loved us. We are dying to ourselves that they might live. This is the nature of the love that we are called to demonstrate to the people around us. And the single greatest way that we demonstrate love for them is to share with them the good news that Jesus Christ has come to earth. That on the Mount of the Lord provided the sacrifice, the substitute that took their place. And if they will turn away from worshiping and seeking after the gifts of life, of this life, and seek instead the giver of those gifts, they too can find forgiveness and mercy and grace at the foot of their cross that their Savior carried up that hill. We have all lain there upon the altar, bound by our own sin and our own rebellion, deserving to die. But there is a substitute, a sacrifice, the Son of God who carried the wood up the mountain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who stands ready to take your place, to offer his life in place of yours, paying the price of your sins. It's already done. Will you trust it? It's already done. Will you embrace that? Will you take that offer? Let's pray together. Father, we give you all of the praise and all of the glory and all of the thanks for what Christ has done for us. And Father, we know that it is not our righteousness that has accomplished this. It's not because we were worthy of being saved. But Father, we know that it is your steadfast love towards us, your mercy and your grace towards us that has motivated this. So we thank you for these things, and we pray that this mercy and this grace, this love that you have shown us, would overflow out of our lives, that we would reflect it back to you and love and serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray that this great love that you have shown us would overflow out of our lives and into the lives of those around us, that we would give of ourselves that they might be built up. And we pray, Father, that this great love that you have shown us would so transform the way that we understand and we look at the world, that we would be unable to contain ourselves. We pray that we would be driven to share in this knowledge of what you have done in Christ for us. We pray that we would be driven to be your witnesses and to bring the good news of what Christ has done into the world around us. Father, these can be the only things that we can do to rightly respond to you, to love you, and to love the people around us, and to call them to follow after you. We pray that you would be equipping us and strengthening us for this work. And we thank you, Father, for the stories of your people, the stories that you have told to remind us of the sacrifice that Christ made upon that cross in Jerusalem so many years ago. We look forward, Father. We look forward, as Abraham did, to the day that all of those promises will be made yes and amen in him. when he comes again. We pray these things in Jesus' name.